Please turn with me in your Bibles then to the Gospel according to Luke as we continue our verse-by-verse study through Luke's Gospel account. Luke chapter 21, verses 29 through 33. Luke chapter 21, 29 through 33. Reading from God's holy word. Then Jesus spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Somebody read that in Corinne, please. Let's pray. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above, be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step preside. The light of truth to us display, and make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that's the prayer of each one of us as we look at your word of truth this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the spring of 1953 when a mountain climbing team made up of Germans and Austrians attempted to climb one of the highest peaks in the world, in the Himalayas, Nanga Parbat. The team failed except for one man, Hermann Buhl. He was a brilliant Austrian climber. When the rest of the team deemed they had to turn back because of bad weather, Buhl did the unthinkable. He forged ahead all by himself. 41 hours later, he succeeded in reaching the summit. He then returned to the base camp to rejoin his fellow climbers. Years later, his biographer recorded it as one of the greatest individual achievements in the history of human adventure, a triumph of mind and will over the suffering body. The response to what enabled Buhl to ascend such great heights was this. He says, I had long decided to be ready when the call came. The whole of my climbing life was dedicated to that end. I was ready and able to meet the call when it came. Friends, that's one of our main goals as followers of Jesus, is to answer the call of service to him right now, but to be also ready when the final call comes in the last days when Jesus returns. The question of our day today right now is, will you be ready when the call comes? In our context here in Luke chapter 21, we've been looking at the second coming here now for several Sundays. Jesus has been speaking to his disciples in the middle of his Passion Week, last week on this earth before his crucifixion resurrection. He's on the Mount of Olives. He's east of Jerusalem, about 3/4 of a mile east of Jerusalem. And he's been answering their questions. Look at verse 7, chapter 21, verse 7. So they asked him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? The second coming of Jesus in chapter 21 is called, as the theme here, it's called the Olivet Discourse. It's not only here in Luke chapter 21, it's in Matthew 24 and 25 and Mark 13. And remember, any event in Scripture which is repeated 3 times is raised to the superlative of emphasis. So we need to really take note of the theme of this discourse, which is the second coming. Remember in the Olivet Discourse, in verses 21 to 24, when we spoke on that, Jesus gave very minute details about the first Jewish revolt, 66 to 70 AD, and about the destruction of Jerusalem then. And then we said that serves as a precursor to then that devastation of Jerusalem that will return, that will occur again just before Jesus returns his second coming. Read Zechariah 12 through 14. Then when we get to verses 25 to 28, Jesus gives general signs. These are semion in the Greek. What does that mean? That means it points away from the natural to the supernatural, from the creation to the creator, from the temporal to the spiritual. It points to Jesus. It points to Jesus. And it has to do with his coming. And now in verses 29 to 33, he gives a parable to his disciples. In chapter 20, 45, he's speaking to his disciples. That's the inner core. And his enemies are all listening in. But he's speaking to his disciples to reassure them about the truth of his prophetic second coming statements. Remember, in the Olivet Discourse, there is no rapture here at all. There's no rapture in the Olivet Discourse. And you and I ask ourselves the question, why did Jesus give this added assurance, a parable of the truthfulness of his second coming? He already stated it was going to occur throughout this chapter. Why give us then this added parable? Friends, we know that Jesus cannot lie, Titus 1:2. We know John 14:6, he's the truth. John 17:17, his word is truth. Why isn't his word just enough? Because, friends, he made us, he knows us. It's just like in Hebrews. We've been going through Hebrews on Sunday nights. In Hebrews 6:13 through 20, Jesus gave them two immutable things, those Jewish Christians there, to reassure them of his covenant being fulfilled and his faithfulness to them. He gave them his promise, and then on top of his promise, he gave his oath. Why did he do that? Same thing there as here, because he knows who he's dealing with, that we are fickle human beings, we are so prone to sin, we are so prone to wander from the truth. It's just like John Calvin said, all believers in Jesus Christ are partly unbelievers through their life here. And we tend to doubt God's word, faithfulness to fulfill it. And so we thank God then for his grace and forbearance to us as sinners and his knowledge that we indeed are sin and so quick to wander. Our daily prayer should be that hymn, O to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Why then did Jesus say that you and I need to focus on the second coming, that this should be central to our faith, that you and I really should pray as the apostles prayed, Luke 17:5, Lord, increase our faith. And the faith is twofold. Remember, it's objective and it's subjective. First of all, it's the faith. We need to know these facts, to be focused on these facts. These are foundational. And then we build on that the trust, the subjective part of faith. Then that's where our feelings, our emotion, the love for all that's going to occur through Jesus. He emphasizes so much space here on the second coming here in chapter 21 because, friends, it's the most important of all the doctrines because all the biblical doctrines find their culmination in the second coming. It's the climax of Jesus' exaltation. Jesus' exaltation, and here's where I agree with the Lutherans, is that it began with his descent into Hades. When Jesus, after he was crucified and his body was put in the tomb, his spirit then went down to Hades, and he preached to the spirits there in Hades. Remember, Hades was two compartments, and the upper part was paradise, where all the believers were. And the lower part is the unbelievers. And he went to preach there of his victory over sin, death, the devil, and Hades itself. And then what did he do? He led captivity captive. He emptied paradise of all the believers there in Hades, and he led them in triumph there into glory. His victory there was proclaimed in heaven. And we know now that as believers in Jesus Christ, that if you and I die to be absent from the bodies, present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8, that our bodies go to the grave, but our spirits go immediately to be with Christ in paradise. That's where the third heaven is, where Jesus and God reign right now. Second part of his exaltation was his resurrection. The third part of his enthronement, his ascension, in Acts 1, 9 through 11. The fourth part of his exaltation is his session. Jesus Christ is on the throne right now at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and reigning. 1 Peter 3:22, he's gone into heaven. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Jesus. And then the last part, the climax of Jesus' exaltation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is his second coming. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. And all those kindreds of the earth, they shall wail because of him. Every eye will see him. And friends, not only does it mark the climax then of Jesus' exaltation, his glory, it also marks the climax of our redemption. In Romans 8, 23 to 25, not only that, we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. We ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the redemption of our body. All who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ and are concerned for his glory, we earnestly desire the Lord's return. My prayer is the Spirit would open our eyes to the truths related to the second coming and inflame our hearts, even as John concluded the book of Revelation with, Revelation 22:20, even so come quickly. Lord, Jesus says, I'm coming quickly, and John responded, even so come, Lord Jesus. Follow along in the outline in your bulletin as we look at the title today, Why Passionately Desire the Second Coming. The first point is the parable, a simple analogy. Verse 29 through 31. Then Jesus spoke to them a parable. A parable. What's a parable? There's 29 parables in the gospel according to Luke, spoken by our Lord. And did you know that Jesus is the only teacher in Scripture that used parables? He's the only teacher in Scripture that used parables. A parable is a parabole in the Greek. What does that mean? It's something that is simple, commonplace, everyday. Here it's from agriculture, a fig tree, that is thrown alongside, parabole, it's thrown alongside something else which is abstract or some real truth or fact, and it's thrown alongside of it then to help explain it, to make it plain. James Montgomery Boyce says this, a story from everyday life from which a moral or spiritual truth is drawn or explained. Here Jesus used this agrarian illustration of a fig tree, and one wit said that a pound of illustration is worth a ton of explanation. Or as Spurgeon said, the text is the house and the windows put light into the house or the text. So Jesus gives this parable to help explain the truths that he's already given here in chapter 1. And who is he talking to? He's talking to common, everyday, ordinary, uneducated, working class people, mainly his disciples were fishermen, so that they could then easily understood the truths here in chapter 21. And he would answer then their questions they had in verse 7. So what do we know about fig trees? Well, the fig trees are very common in Israel. They belong to the nettle family. Included in the fig tree family is a nettle, a banyan tree. A banyan tree. It's slow growing, grows 10, 15 feet in height. In December, their mountainous fig trees shed their leaves. They remain bare then until the end of March when their leaves bud. They are very common, and they are among the first trees in Israel to bud in the spring. Scripture uses fig tree analogies throughout. Fig tree can represent Israel in Joel 1, 6, and 7. Good and bad figs can represent good and bad people, Jeremiah 24, 1 to 10. They can represent patriarchs in Hosea 9, 10. They can, in our Bible text here, mean something that's very obvious. The budding trees in the spring mean summer is near. Jesus' point here is current events can anticipate what will happen in the future. Current events can anticipate what will happen in the future. Now, you and I know that you only see and know spiritually these truths if you're illumined by the Holy Spirit, if you have spiritual understanding. Jesus would say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, Revelation 3:22. In Ephesians 1:17 and 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the Spirit, the eyes of your understanding being opened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around it and pluck blackberries. Read Amos 7. God says to Amos, what do you see? Amos says, I see a plumb line. Well, God says the plumb line is my word of truth. And Israel has apostatized from the truth. They disobey the truth. So they are weighed in the balance and found wanting. They are going to be judged because they failed to hear to the plumb line, my word. In Mark, Jesus says, Mark 11, to you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. And then in Mark 4, 33 and 40, he says, and with many such parables, he spoke to them the word as they were able to bear it, but without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to them privately. Now, there's a real danger when we deal with prophecy and texts like this because of extreme dispensationalists. They take the everyday events of the newspaper, and then what they do is they run to Scripture, and then they find or create then the specific prophecy being fulfilled. You see, what they do is they rush to the trees and they fail to see the forest, and they run right into error. In this Olivet discourse, you know, other than these minute details in verses 21 to 24, what Jesus did was state general truths concerning his coming and the end being near. And you and I need to emphasize, and we can't emphasize too much, that through all of it, you and I need to keep looking to Jesus, not the newspaper. In John 13:19, Jesus says, I tell you these things before they come to pass. He was speaking to his disciples in the upper room, and his crucifixion was nearing. He says, I tell you these things before they come to pass, so when they come, you may know that I am he. Extreme dispensationalists give prophecy a bad name, and they cause many to disdain the signs of the times, and it dulls their watchfulness and alertness to the second coming. And that, friends, in God's sovereignty, is the fulfillment of Luke 17 and Luke 12, when Jesus will come in an hour when they think not. It'll be as the days of Lot and the days of Noah. Jesus says, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? Jesus' point is plain as to when the final consummation in history occurs, and how these general signs, when you see them being fulfilled, verses 25 to 28, you know that summer is near. The second coming is even at the door. Spirit-indwelt disciples know this. But non-educated, simple fishermen of Jesus' day, his disciples, even they, you see, knew that. And the same is true today. Why passionately desire the second coming? The first point is a parable. The second point is the parousia, or the second coming, a sure appearing. Look at verse 32. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation, Jesus says, will by no means pass away till all things take place. Note the beginning. Assuredly, I say to you. You could say verily, verily, or truly, truly, or Jesus says, amen. In the Greek, it is amen. What does amen mean? It means firm or unshakable. In Isaiah 22:23, it's a firm place in a wall where a nail can be driven and things then secured. In Revelation 3:14, it is a title for Jesus. Jesus is called the Amen. The Amen. B.F. Westcott says, in one title and another of Jesus, we catch a glimpse of his ineffable glory. 127 verses in the New Testament have amen. What is very interesting is 76 at the beginning of each verse, when amen is at the beginning, God is speaking. 48 verses, amen occurs at the end, and each time, man is speaking. So the meaning is, when you see amen at the beginning of the verse, assuredly I say to you, verily, verily, truly, many, what God is saying, or Jesus is saying, what I say to you is truthful, and this is it. And then, it's just like in John 5, 24 and 25. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the spiritually dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And then, when you see the amen at the end of the verse, it's man responding, echoing what God or Jesus says. We believe, and we know what you speak is truthful, and you are faithful. Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth will wail because of him. Even so, amen. So what this amen here is emphatic in the Greek. Jesus says, what I'm saying to you is unequivocally, undeniably, infallibly true. It's utterly impossible for it not to come to pass. It's utterly impossible for it to be false. This generation will by no means pass away till all things be fulfilled. Now we get into a real debate. Scholars have debated what this word generation means eons of time. Genea in the Greek, what does it mean? I'm going to give us six interpretations today, and the sixth one will be the correct one. Number one, it refers to the disciples. The response is Jesus did not return bodily before they all died. The last disciple to die, apostle, was John in the 90s A.D. So Jesus didn't return before 90 A.D., so that makes Jesus wrong, and we know that's impossible, so that's a false interpretation. Second one, it refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. They say, well, Jesus did return, it was spiritually, but not in a literal bodily sense. This view is known as full or hyperpreterism. They say that all biblical prophecy was fulfilled in 70 A.D. Our response to that is denying the literal bodily return of Jesus to this earth denies Scripture. It denies Jesus' bodily ascension. In Acts 1, 9 through 11, it says, the angel said, this same Jesus which is taken up from you in heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. It also denies the deity of Christ, and to deny that bodily resurrection of Christ denies the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. It denies the scripture truths of 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23. For by man came death, but by another man, Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead, each in their own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. You see, you can deny the bodily resurrection then of Jesus and his deity. You deny the complete redemption of all believers in Jesus. And so what you do then is place every one of us in 1 Corinthians 15, 11 through 19. If Christ is not risen, then we will not be risen. All of our beloved ones in Christ who have died, they have perished in their sin. What a preacher like me who preaches the resurrection of Jesus, I'm preaching falsehood. And then we, because our faith is empty and our preaching is empty and the resurrection is empty, we are of all men to be pitied. Third interpretation is it refers to the Jewish race. The Jews would survive to the end because God had made an eternal covenant with them. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And what's our response to that? That's nothing new. The disciples already knew that, and that doesn't answer their questions in chapter 21, verse 7. Fourth interpretation, it refers to evil people in general of Jesus' day. Matthew 12, 39. And even an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Our response to that is nothing new again. There will always be evil people, and that doesn't relate to the analogy of the fig tree and that summer being near. And the fifth one, it refers to the generation alive when Israel becomes a nation. Israel became a nation, May 14, 1948. This view was popularized by Hal Lindsey in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And what should be our response to that? Well, Jesus added all the trees, and that means he was not identifying here the fig tree with Israel. And then the question arises, how do you define the length of a generation? The normal is 40 years, and Jesus did not return before 1988. So here's the sixth interpretation, which I believe is the correct one. It refers to the generation alive when these signs come to pass. Now, the generation alive when these signs come to pass. Note that Jesus says here in verse 32, this generation. When you see this in front of a noun in Scripture, a lot of times when it says this man, when his enemies spoke of Jesus, he said this man. That's used in a pejorative sense, a derogatory sense. It's the same thing here. Remember that the generation when Jesus returns will be as Lot and as Noah. It'll essentially be wicked and evil. This interpretation addresses the disciples' questions in verse 7 and answers them. Jesus will return just after the appearance of these final signs. And then this final generation, limited to the generation alive on the earth at that time. Remember, the church is already raptured, it's gone. The believers only then will enter into glory. They'll enter into the millennium. And the second coming, though, that involves, you see, the saved and the unsaved. So the believers alive when Jesus returned will enter the millennium. The unbelievers will be killed. No unbelievers enter the millennium, Revelation chapter 20. Now, friends, I've just given you a bunch of details there at the end on prophecy. Remember, the details of prophecy, whether you are pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, whether you're a-mill, post-mill, pre-mill, all of those are secondary matters. They should never separate believers in Jesus Christ. They are non-salvific. They should never divide believers in Christ. The fact is that Jesus is coming again. He's going to judge the living and the dead, 2 Timothy 4:2. And if you are an unbeliever in Jesus Christ, heed the words of Matthew 13, 49 and 15. At the end of the age, the angels will come forth. They'll separate the wicked from the just and cast the wicked into the furnace of fire. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said in John 12, 48, if you reject me and my words, there is one who judges you at the end. It's the word that I have given. The same will judge you at the very end. Why passionately desire the second coming? The first point is a parable. The second point is the parousia, the second coming. The third point is the promise, a supernatural authority. Look at verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words by no means pass away. Friends, these words are not exaggeration. The heavens and earth that you see now will pass away. 2 Peter 3, 7 and verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter 3, 7 and 10 through 13. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This present earth will be burned up. It will be refurbished. There'll be new heavens and a new earth, Revelation chapter 21. Now, there is a contrast in this verse between the first part of this verse and the second part. And Spurgeon said, we see things by contrast, or Ross Guinness says, contrast is the mother of clarity. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. My words will not pass away. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. 1 Peter 1, 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Revelation 22, 18 and 19, you add on to the words of God, like the Pharisees did, all the plagues in the Bible are yours. And if Revelation 22:19, you take away from the words of God like the Sadducees did, your name is not in the book of life. Ecclesiastes 3:14, I know that whatever God does, he does it forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. What Jesus has said about his second coming, friends, is certain. All the events preceding it, concurring with it, succeeding it, will be fulfilled, every jot and every tittle. Isaiah 46:11, Jesus says, I have said it, it'll come to pass as I purposed it, I will also do it. And then Matthew 28:18, all authority on heaven and earth is Jesus. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. That Christ should come again in power to judge the world and reign is not half so improbable as it was that Christ should come to suffer and die. He came the first time. Much more may we expect him that he will come the second time. If he came to be nailed to the cross, much more may we expect that he will come in glory and wear the crown. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Friends, to believers here in Jesus, these are words of comfort. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 and 5:11. But these are things that believers also eagerly wait. As Stott said, remember, we must not be so eager as to lose our patience, but not so patient as to lose our eagerness. Because it means the climax of Christ's glory, it also means the climax of our redemption. But for unbelievers here today, these are words of utter terror. There's no way of escape, remember, from God's judgment. In Revelation 6:16 and 17, the unbelievers at that time will want the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who will be able to stand? Of course, the answer is no one. There's no escape if you neglect God's salvation, Hebrews 2:3. So every one of us who is believers here today, this should be a motive for us to evangelize the lost. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Imagine that you are walking early in the morning, you're walking by your friend's house, and you see your friend's house on fire. And you know this early in the morning, he's probably asleep inside. So what do? Do you sit there and you walk on by and say, you know what, my friend's house is on fire. Boy, I think if that fire keeps going, it's going to burn. It's going to just destroy them all in there. You keep on walking. No. What do? You run toward that house yelling and screaming, and you tell them your house is on fire, and unless you wake up, you're going to die. And you and I do the same with the gospel, friends. You and I have the good news. And we know, even as John the Baptist said to the Pharisees his day, you brood of vipers, how can you escape the wrath to come? And the evangelist Whitfield would stand in the open field preaching to 35,000 and repeat again and again, how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? We have the good news. And we need to tell the lost there's only one way of salvation. And that's for forgiveness of sins through that shed blood of Jesus on the cross. Why passionately desire the second coming? 3 points this morning. The parable, the parousia, and the promise. Friends, you and I know there's always going to be people who deny the truthfulness of God's words, even in the professing church. Harry Emerson Fosdick in the 20th century was the foremost liberal preacher in his day, preached before thousands of people. He said this, the coming of Christ is not a literal, bodily, external, visible return to this earth. It is simply the modern progress of human institutions on this earth. And that's what the majority of mainline churches, which I say are out of line, are preaching this very day. And how sad. And you and I who have the good news and we know what's coming, the end is near, we are even as Paul said, the Philippian believers in Philippians 3:18, we weep for them. We weep for them. who set their mind on earthly things. And in the same sense, we're sobered. We know the bodily truths of Luke 18 and 17 and 12, the doctrine of the remnant, that before Christ comes, it's only the few that will be saved. And what's going to mark the end times is 2 Peter 3:3-4, knowing this first, that scoffers are going to come in the end, walking according to their own lusts. And they're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of time. Let scoffers laugh and say our work is vain, and mocking ask, where is our gain? Such scoffers die and are forgot, but work done for God, it dieth not. Friends, God's words are truth, and they'll come to pass just as he said. And these odd disbelievers, these scoffers, will at last be discredited and judged for blaspheming the very name and words of God. Exodus 27, a violation of the third commandment. The French philosopher and writer Voltaire died in 1778. He was such a scoffer of God's word. He predicted within 50 years of his death, people would no longer remember Jesus. It was a rash prediction because the very year that Voltaire said this, the British Museum paid £500,000 to purchase an ancient Bible manuscript, whereas the same time a book of Voltaire's agnostic writings was selling for only 8 pence, that'd be about 50 cents, in the London bookstalls. Move forward 50 years to even a greater irony. After Voltaire died, his house was purchased by the Geneva Bible Society, and it became a home for printing presses for thousands of Bibles every day. The Bible, friends, outlasts its pallbearers. Every Bible printed in Voltaire's former house printed the words of Luke 21:33, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Friend, do you believe in the truthfulness of God's word? Do you believe in the second coming of Christ? Do you believe in the centrality of the second coming to all other Bible doctrines? Do you believe in the deity of Christ? Do you believe that you need to be ready when the call comes? Heed the words of Scripture, Matthew 16:27. "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and they'll reward each one according to his works." And Matthew 13:41-43. "The angels will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those that practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. As we've said before, Dear Heavenly Father, these are hard words, but may they, by your Spirit, make for soft hearts. Soft words make hard hearts. Hard words, by your Spirit, make soft hearts. May you convict sinners here of sin. May they turn from that sin and seek forgiveness for their sins and repent of them. Forsake them through that shed blood of Jesus. May you change their will, their spirit, their hearts. What they formerly scoffed at, may they delight in and love. And I pray for a moving of your Spirit at Grace Baptist this very day to that end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.